Turn with me in your Bibles, please, for our first reading to two Psalms, 32 and 33. Psalms 32 and 33. Psalm 32, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. A psalm of David, Maskil. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer, Selah. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin, Selah. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Psalm 33. Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. Praise the Lord with harp. Sing unto him with psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. Sing unto him a new song. Play skillfully with a loud noise. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. He loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as an heap. He layeth up the depths, or the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. The Lord looketh from heaven. He beholdeth all the sons of men. From the place of his habitation he looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashioneth their hearts alike. He considereth all their works. There is no king saved by the multitude of an host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. An horse is a vain thing for safety. Neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in his holy name. Let thy mercy be upon us, O Lord. Let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us according as we hope in thee. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing to his most holy word. All right, so we note here in the title, first of all, the title that this is a Davidic psalm, and it is called a maskil. A maskil is a word that derives out of the Hebrew for wisdom. So this is a wisdom or instruction kind of psalm. It is specifically given to some kind of doctrine or instruction, and then some kind of practical use of that instruction. The same root is used in verse 8 of the psalm to instruct. All right, so as to the date of the writing, most commentators place it after Psalm 51 in David's life as he reflected upon the time of his denial of his sin with regard to Bathsheba and Uriah. I think that's a reasonable understanding of when David, during the course of his life, wrote this psalm. All right, so the first section is verses 1 through 6, and we note the grace of the gospel in David's day. We would be remiss if we did not mention that the Apostle Paul uses Psalm 32 as a counterpoint to justification by faith alone. It's an interesting argument that the apostle uses in the book of Romans, because when he cites Psalm 32, notice that David does not say the Lord will impute the God righteousness, the divine righteousness, to all that call upon him by faith alone. Paul says that in the book of Romans. David doesn't say it here. What David does say, however, is that is blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And so the Apostle Paul says, by way of logic, by way of an inspired interpretation and the logic of the case, that if the Lord does not impute sin, he imputes righteousness. So both are true. And so what David does is he mentions one half of the equation. The Apostle Paul mentions the other half of it in Romans. I forget what chapter it is now off the top of my head. I think it's Romans chapter 4. So, blessed is he then whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Now notice, and in whose spirit there is no guile. What does that mean? Well, guile is an Old English word that means deceit. And in this case, since it's in whose spirit there is no guile, it's self-deceit, self-deception. So notice what David says here. He goes on to say, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. And so he gives us a clue as to what he means by guile here. The clue is this, that if we are silent concerning our sins, if we do not confess our sins, we have deceived ourselves into thinking that everything is fine. In whose spirit there is no guile speaks to the acknowledgement that the Lord has not reckoned our sins unto us, and yet we continue to sin in thought, word, and deed, and so we must be vocal about them. And if we're not vocal about them, then we are self-deceived. Let me just put it very bluntly. If you're not confessing your sins, then you have forgotten what a great sinner you are. You're deceived. That's what David says here. That's the implication of what David is saying when he says, in whose spirit there is no guile. And he goes on to unpack that by saying, when I was silent about my sins, that's the necessary inference there. My bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. Thy hand was heavy upon me. My drought has turned to summer. I acknowledged my sin unto thee. I confessed my sins unto thee. And thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. And then he says, because of this, because of that forgiveness, shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. In a time when thou mayest be found implies that there is a time when the Lord will not be found. Right? This is that biblical doctrine of urgency. Urgency and watchfulness over our souls. And this is all over the Scriptures. The Apostle Paul makes it plain in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 or 4, maybe later than that, where he says, now is the day of salvation, right? And there are several other places in Scripture where we find that kind of urgency and watchfulness over our souls. All right, surely then, those who pray unto the Lord in the time when he may be found, surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. All right, so then David confesses a very intimate relationship with the Lord here. There's a one-on-one conversation that David has with God beginning in verse 7. Thou art, he says, my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Selah. Selah means what? Stop for a moment and ponder that. Most Hebrew scholars believe that Selah stood for a musical interlude in the midst of the Levitical choir. So the instruments would continue to play and the choir would stop for a moment, giving the hearers an opportunity to ponder what was just said. Then notice what the Lord does. The Lord takes up a very intimate answer to him. David says, Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. The Lord answers and says, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. And so what does the Lord promise to his people? Instruction. You recognize the great mercy that the Lord's instruction is. David says, Lord, you've been so merciful to me. You're my hiding place. You keep me from judgment. And the Lord says, you want to understand mercy? Here's my mercy. I will instruct you and guide you with my eye. And then what does the Lord say? Don't be like the horse or the mule. You put a bit in their mouths and you do what? You got to tug them around. You have to tell them what you want them to do. You have to force them into doing through some discomfort. The Lord says, don't be like that. Don't be like that. Your hearts should be tender to my instruction. Your hearts should be tender to that leading, that guiding with mine eye, such that you are willingly obedient, not driven to obedience. So don't be like the horse or the mule. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Then in verse 11, it widens out. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. And so then we have that covenantal praise at the end of the psalm. Psalm 33 then, we begin. The absence of title is an indication, at least to some, me included, that it's a companion psalm to the one before. And, you know, it's really easy, I think. In some cases, we look at what we think are companion psalms in the Psalter, and we say, yeah, I don't know if that's true or not. Maybe. But in this one, it seems much clearer. Take a look at the last verse of verse 11. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye that ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Psalm 33. Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. And so it does appear that these two psalms are to be taken together. There's that same theme at the end of the one and the beginning of the other, and there's also a lack of new titling. So this seems to point fairly clearly to our understanding of these as companion psalms. All right, so then, notice we are to praise the Lord with harp, with psaltery, with an instrument of 10 strings, a new song play skillfully with a loud noise. And, of course, in the New Testament context, we must understand those terms rightly. So the first thing is the instruments that are spoken of in verse 2, notice, harp, psaltery, and an instrument of 10 strings. We don't have time. We have done this before. But let us remember, especially as we see the reforming kings and their work in the book of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, that when those kings rise up faithful and institute the reforms that their predecessors had let fall into disrepair In other words, when they had brought in idolatry, when the house of God had fallen into disrepair, when they failed to worship the Lord according to His commands, when they failed in their celebration of those large ceremonies that they were commanded to do. You know, if the temple's in disarray, you can't really come and do a Passover there. And so what they would do is they would begin on the temple itself, and they would cleanse it, they would sanctify it, they would get it ready. And then, normally that happened around the time of the Passover, when everything would come together and they would partake of a Passover. Now, Hezekiah is probably the most detailed account in 2 Chronicles chapters, 27, 28, 29, and 30. Three or four chapters in there. And what we see Hezekiah doing is we see that he set the Levitical orchestra and the Levitical choir in array. There were two bodies, 288 men, Levites, that some of them were singers and some of them played on instruments. And we see what they did. Number one, the instruments were, as they're called in by the prophet in 2 Chronicles, they're called the instruments of David. The instruments of David. Why the instruments of David? Why are they called the instruments of David? Because what Hezekiah is doing as a godly king is he is drawing that back to God's own command through his prophet. And so notice we have harp, psaltery, and an instrument of 10 strings. There are three instruments mentioned here. Who's the author of the psalm? Probably David from the psalm before. It's a companion psalm. So these are the instruments of David. Now there were other instruments that David also instituted. So notice that today, if we were to have instruments, let's just say that we were. We are not, but let's say that we are to have instruments. Those ought to be the instruments that are commanded in the Scripture, not anything we can pick up at the pawn shop or at the music store. The command was through the prophet of the Lord to have a particular instrument offering up those praises to God. And then there was the Levitical choir. And if we read in a detailed fashion, also especially in 2 Chronicles 29, we hear when that choir sang. And there was only one time the Levitical choir sang. And that was during, I'm sorry, there was only one time the Levitical orchestra played. They only played while the sacrifices were being offered. And when the sacrifices ceased, so did the instrumental accompaniment. And you remember what we talked about, at least I hope you do, that there's a natural aversion that we have to walking into a slaughterhouse. Right? Isn't there a natural aversion to that? That when those worshipers came to Jerusalem 3 times in the year and were required to bring those sacrifices, what did they find Jerusalem turned into? Animal upon animal upon animal being cut and bled and cut open and burned and all kinds of things. Some of you are going like this. Yeah, you should. It's we have a natural aversion to that. And so what did the Lord do to mollify that natural aversion? He gave them something they didn't have anywhere else. He gave them a wonderful choir and a beautiful orchestra that came and played during those sacrifices so that the people would have something to help them with their natural aversion to the blood that was being shed and pointing to Christ. And so in our day, we don't use instruments because the final blood has been shed, the blood of Christ. Now, that Levitical choir, even after the sacrifices ended and the instrumental music stopped, the Levitical choir sang on. They continued the praise, and the people joined in with that Levitical choir and sang praise to God. So, when we read in Psalm 33 and in other psalms about the playing of instruments, we say that this does not apply to the New Testament worship because the sacrifices are not being offered in that sense. Now, notice the next verse, sing unto him a new song, play skillfully with a loud noise. And so, every now and then, we will talk to folks, our dear friends, who don't hold the same convictions that we do about exclusive psalmody. And they'll look at Psalm 33, and they'll look at Isaiah 42 and other places, and they'll say, well, the Bible itself says to sing a new song. And so that means that every age of the church we're supposed to be writing songs, right? No. Because the standard for new song is what? Inspiration. In what sense is it new? It's new in the sense that, well, as it is the case in Isaiah chapter 42, it's new to the converts that are coming into the worship service. The Gentiles sing a new song unto him, O ye Gentiles, who've never in their lives sung the Psalms. Now they come in and they begin singing this inspired praise to God, and to them it is a new song. And in every age of the church, when men are converted to Christ, what do? They sing these new songs. They're new to them. They take on a new significance at their regeneration and conversion to Christ. And it is in that sense that they are new. Not in the sense that every age of the church is writing new songs, because the standard of worship song has always been, scripturally speaking, that it be an inspired praise. That it come from the mouth of God. That we return His praises back to Him. And as I have grown older in my own practice of exclusive psalmody, there is one particular argument that I have found the most profound of all. Aside from these direct commands that we have to sing the psalms to the Lord, everything that's in my mouth that I offer up in praise to God, well, it's got to be right. It's got to be right. If you were to show up to Old Testament worship with an animal that had a blemish in it, the porters, the guys that stood at the door, they'd look at that animal and they'd say, you're not bringing that here. That's got a broken leg. You're going to sacrifice a broken animal to the Lord? Not on my watch. No way. The same thing is true with regard to that which comes from our mouth in praise to God. It must be perfect. It must be right. It must be godly. It must be doctrinally straight for sure. And it also must have a right kind of sanctified affection to go with it. And so if we're doing our job, if uninspired things come out of our mouth in praise to God, what are we doing? We're judging them, aren't we? We're making sure that what comes out of our mouth is okay. It's to the best of our ability, to the advancement of our own spirituality and knowledge, that it's right. And so we're judging those songs, aren't we? What happens if we sing the Psalms, the perfect and inspired praise? We're not judging them. Instead, they're judging us. Now, I have found that to be one of the most profound arguments for exclusive psalmody. Once we begin to meditate and sing with understanding and indeed have those songs which we are offering in praise to God as that which is perfect and inspired, as we indeed reflect upon those songs, singing with understanding, and they begin to judge us, I'll tell you, it'll change the way you think. It is indeed a wonderful opportunity that we have to sing unto the Lord these inspired songs. I think it is underappreciated. All right, so then we move on from those first few verses, and for the sake of time, we'll have to move very quickly, but those are important issues to speak about in our day. Verses 4 through 7 speak of the reasons for praising the Lord with skill and might. And notice, skill and might are the watchwords of our praise. Right? Not just mouthing the words, not just making sure the harmony is right, but with skill and might. Skill meaning what? That's right. That we don't go off on our own. We don't make up our own harmonies or make up our own tunes or make up our own words. No, we're right there with everyone else, covenantally speaking. We offer with skill, but also we offer with might. And that involves the engagement of the inner man. It's not just singing loudly. It's not that kind of might that we're talking about. The engagement of our minds. Notice that his word is right. The Hebrew word there is yashar. Straight and level and perfect in every way. His words are truth. There is no deceit in what he does. The Lord loves righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of his goodness. And because he is the creator of everything, he brings everything into judgment. This is what David says here in verses 4 through 7. Then in verses 8 through 11, we speak of the reverence that we ought to have toward God. Of course, we've already implied that reverence, haven't we, in the way that we sing, in the way that we praise, in the beginning of this psalm. And so now we begin to apply it even more. We speak of the reverence that is due unto the Lord because of His powerful word, because He brings those who oppose Him to nothing, and because His will and His purpose is unstoppable and it is eternal. There is an absolute sovereignty in His commands, in His providence, and in His creation that David advertises here in verses 8 through 11. All right, so because of these foundations then, because God is who He is, verses 12 through 22, the final section says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom He hath chosen for His own inheritance." You see that? Because God is all these things then, this kind of special relation to God as a covenant people is the most blessed relation that we could imagine. And that's what David says. There is such a thing then as a national conscience, a national constitution. Now I'm not talking about political nations here, and I don't believe this is talking about it. Remember, in Matthew 21 verse 17, the Lord said to the Jews that had thrown Him off, "The kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation that will bring forth its fruits." That is the church. And so the church truly is that nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom He hath chosen for His own inheritance. Notice here, we cannot be talking about a national establishment here, because God doesn't choose nations in that way. He chooses the church. All right, so then in verses 13 and following, notice, "The Lord looketh from heaven and beholdeth all the sons of men." We notice in verses 13 and in verse 14 and verse 15 that the Lord is indeed the inerrant judge of all. And He's the inerrant judge not only because He sees all as if He were some kind of passive observer, but because He has what? Created all their hearts alike. In other words, He's made us. And so He knows us to the deepest depths of who we are. And so this is the Lord's judgment that goes over all. Remember that we are open before Him with whom we have to do. And then we see there is no king saved by the multitude of an host. And so now we see then that there is indeed nothing to trust in except the Lord. It's not armaments, it's not might, it's not prowess, it's not smarts. No matter what the advantage is, no matter what the blessing is, no matter what the giftedness is, do not trust in that. Do not count upon that. "Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear Him and hope in His mercy, and everything else is vanity." Vanity. All right, so then our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and shield. Our heart shall rejoice in Him because we have trusted in His holy name. Let Thy mercy be upon us, O Lord, as we hope in Thee. Thus ends the reading of Psalms 33 and 34. Let's stand and